Children are coming in. You can go ahead and turn to Numbers 5, which is where we'll be tonight. Be in Numbers chapter 5. Now, as we've looked at the opening chapters of the book of Numbers, we've seen so far the census of the 12 tribes and their arrangement around the tabernacle in chapters 1 and 2. Last week, we looked at the census of the Levites and their duties with respect to the tabernacle that were enumerated in chapters 3 and 4. We considered how the camp of Israel was divinely arranged, and with the tabernacle in the center was the fulfillment of God's promises that he had given back in the book of Exodus. And so we find this in a place like Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46, where the Lord says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And so this camp, this arrangement of the camp, the tabernacle in the middle, the presence of God in the tabernacle, and the people there around it, was the realization of that promise. God was dwelling in the midst of his people. And as we'll begin to see tonight, there were some potential implications. And indeed, we've already seen this. There was the possibility either of blessing or of wrath. The Levites, as we're told in chapter 1, verse 53, were to camp around the tabernacle so that there would be no wrath on the sons of Israel. But there was also the reality of blessing. And so Numbers chapter 6 ends with the words by which Aaron and his sons were to bless the nation. That famous Aaronic benediction there at the end of Numbers chapter 6. And so chapters 5 and 6 of Numbers seem to function as a unit. And this begins with the expulsion from the camp of those with certain varieties of uncleanness. And we'll see this tonight in chapter 5 verses 1 through 4. And that's where it starts. And then at the other end, at the end of Numbers 6, Numbers 6, 22 through 27, is the invocation of the Lord's name upon the people by the priests. And in between that opening expulsion and the concluding blessing are laws that are given for pure living within the camp. And so the first law for life within the camp deals with purity in the community. We see that in chapter 5. Verses 5 through 10. The second law for life within the camp deals with purity in marriage, chapter 5, verses 11 through 31. And then the third law for life within the camp deals with purity before God, the law of the Nazarite, chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. Now, inasmuch as we'll only be in chapter 5 this evening, we'll only be considering the opening expulsion of the unclean, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and then the first two of those purity laws, purity within the community, purity within marriage. And Lord willing, we'll return to number 6 later on. And so since chapter 5 is divided into those three sections, we'll look at each one of those sections individually. And so we'll break up the reading. First, let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst." The sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. And so here, just in these opening verses, we see the need for purity within the camp. There are three categories of persons, whether they be male or female, who were commanded to be sent outside from the camp so that they would not defile their camp where the Lord dwells in their midst. And those three categories were, number one, lepers. Secondly, those with a discharge. Third, those defiled by a dead person. Now, the leper is a person with the skin disease or skin diseases that were described back in Leviticus chapter 13. This is not what is modernly known as Hansen's disease, or what is commonly referred to as leprosy today, seems to have been something different. Some prefer to translate the skin disease described in Leviticus 13 as scaly skin disease, whatever that may mean. Such persons were to be put outside of the camp. Second were those with discharges, and these discharges are associated with sexuality, associated with the legislation of Leviticus 15. Thirdly, those who had been defiled by a dead person were to be put outside the camp. Why? Why should these three categories of persons be put out? So that they would not defile the camp. Michael Morales commented on this by saying, "The command to expel the unclean from the camp functions rhetorically then to underscore the new reality that the Lord God is now dwelling in the midst of his people." John Gill noted that though this was ceremonial, it was typical. It was a type, that is, of the uncleanness of sin, which is abominable to the Lord and renders persons unfit for communion with him and his people. And so these things were emblematic of sin, and as such, they render such persons unfit for communion with the Lord, unfit for communion with the Lord's people. The Lord commanded, and we should not underemphasize the fact that they did so. Right? If you look at verse 4, the sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. And in a book like Numbers, that's very significant, right? Because it stands in an ominous contrast to a lot of what we see later on in the book when the sons of Israel had clear commands from the Lord and they said no, not doing it. This is noteworthy, and we should observe that. It's a great contrast from what is coming. So the unclean are expelled from the camp. Next follows the law for purity within the community. So let's look to verses 5 through 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins, which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, besides the ram of atonement, by which atonement is made for him. Also, every contribution pertaining to all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer to the priest, shall be his. So every man's holy gifts shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest, it becomes his." Now this law for purity here demonstrates the double nature of sins against our fellow man. And it corresponds to the legislation that was given back in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. The sins in view here are, on the one hand, against the Lord. And you see this in verse 6 of the text, where it is described as acting unfaithfully against the Lord. And so on the one hand, these sins are against the Lord, but these are also sins in which there is a horizontal element involved. And so in verse 7, we see that this person shall make restitution in full for his wrong and add one-fifth to it and give it to him whom he has wronged. In other words, give it to a person. And just in case there's any question that it designates a human person instead of the Lord, just look down at verse 8. If the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made, if you wrong someone, he's dead, nobody left in his family to make restitution toward, then it goes to be given to the Lord for the priest. But otherwise, you have to give it to the one whom you have wronged or else to one of his family members. And the law that was given in Leviticus 6 gives us some particular examples of the kinds of sins that would fit into this category. And so this is Leviticus 6, 2 through 5. And we're told there, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be, when he sins and becomes guilty, that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full, and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. And so in that passage there in Leviticus 6, you can hear some of those themes that show up again here in Numbers 5. Acting unfaithfully against the Lord, making restitution, adding one-fifth to it. In both places, the offering specified is a ram for atonement. And so the sins in view here have this horizontal element. And so if we think about kind of the flow of the chapter, not only must the defiled persons be put outside the camp, but there must also then be faithful dealings among the members of the community. Faithful dealings in our faithfulness in our dealings with one another. As Michael Morales expressed it, life within the camp is oriented by, around, and to the Lord. An act that breaks faith against a fellow Israelite is portrayed as treachery against the Lord himself. Taken together, this section stresses the need for just dealings among the Israelites, as before the face of the Lord within the heavenly designed camp, requiring personal commitment and initiative, even to one's loss. The Lord's holy presence requires every Israelite to participate in the community's purity, both ritually and morally. And so there's an obligation for our interpersonal relations and dealings with one another, that we be on the up and up and faithful. Now let's look at this final section of the chapter, verses 11 through 31. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself, the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and shall bring as an offering for her one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it, nor put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity. Then the priest shall bring her near, and have her stand before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, and put it into the water. The priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord, and let the hair of the woman's head go loose, and place the grain offering of memorial in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy, and in the hand of the priest is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse. The priest shall have her take an oath, and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself, and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with the oath of the curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, by the Lord's making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. And this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. The priest shall then write these curses on a scroll, and he shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. Then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. The priest shall then take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and he shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar, And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial offering and offer it up in smoke on the altar. Afterward, he shall make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about, if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness, and her abdomen will swell and her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will then be free and conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, being under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself, or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, he shall make the woman stand before the Lord, and the priest shall apply all this law to her. Moreover, the man will be free from guilt, but the woman shall bear her guilt. Now, it has been said that this final section of chapter 5 is one of the most perplexing passages in the Bible. Maybe so. I don't know. The situation described here is what is known historically as an ordeal. Now, broadly speaking, an ordeal is defined as a primitive form of trial to determine guilt or innocence by subjecting the accused person to fire, poison, or other serious danger, the result being regarded as divine or preternatural judgment. And so, in other words, the usual form of an ordeal in the ancient world would be that you subject a person to something where it looks seriously like most likely this person is going to die, this person is going to get seriously hurt, and if they are delivered from it, then you say, oh, well, they must be innocent because they have been delivered, and this is regarded then as divine intervention. Now, this kind of thing took place in the ancient world, even up into medieval times, and there was a story told by a man named Gregory of Tours. Gregory of Tours was a bishop in the 6th century in what we would know as France, and Gregory of Tours told about a situation where there was a showdown between a Christian priest and an Arian, who Arians denied the deity of Christ. And it was almost like one of these Elijah-type moments, with Elijah versus the prophet of Baal. And so apparently there was a boiling cauldron of water with a ring on the bottom. And whoever reached down in there and plucked out the ring, this was going to demonstrate who had the true faith. And Gregory of Tours said that a priest vindicated the Orthodox faith by reaching into this boiling cauldron and picking up a ring and saying at the end that the water felt cold at the bottom and agreeably warm on the top. And he said that afterwards, the Arian reached in and his flesh was boiled up the bones up to the elbow. And so this other guy tried it and didn't work out too well. So excuse me for cracking up there at Gregory of Tours. So I wasn't there. I can't vouch for the story, but that's the way he told it, apparently. But And this is important here. You'll notice the difference between an ordeal of that type and the ordeal that is described here in Numbers chapter 5. The woman who is suspected of going astray is not subjected to any real danger, right? It might be unpleasant to drink water. This is holy water, maybe from one of the lavers there in the tabernacle, and it has dust from the tabernacle in it. And it's got the scrapings in it from the scroll. The curses are written on the scroll, and the priest scrapes them off into the water. This might be slightly unpleasant, but there's nothing particularly dangerous about it. It's not like walking through burning coals. It's not like reaching into a boiling cauldron or anything of the sort. There's nothing particularly dangerous about what is described here. No real danger to the woman. The legislation is referred to in verse 29 as the law of jealousy. And indeed it is. It was for cases when a husband was jealous of his wife, when jealousy came over him, supposing that she had gone astray and been unfaithful, in a case where there were no witnesses to the fact. The law leaves open the possibility that she could be guilty, she could be innocent. She was to be brought to the priest along with this grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. Verse 15 refers to that as a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity, and then Holy water is then to be put into this earthenware vessel, dust from the tabernacle floor mixed into it. The woman's hair is loosed, and then she holds up the offering, and the priest holds up the earthenware vessel, and she's supposed to take the oath of the curse. And you see that the language that the priest uses to address her there in verses 19 through 22, and the woman was to respond, "Amen, amen." Then the priest writes it on the scroll, scrapes it off, and washes it into the water, and the woman drinks. If guilty, the water is to go into her and cause her abdomen to swell and her thigh to waste away. If innocent, then she can conceive and bear children. And so, on the one hand, there is here a literal ordinance for a husband over whom a spirit of jealousy comes. He suspects uncleanness in his wife, and this certainly then demonstrates the Lord's concern for the integrity of marriage. Again, think about the flow that I tried to mention that encompasses chapters 5 and 6. Defiled persons are outside the camp. Then we have a section dealing with our interpersonal relationships. Then a section dealing with the relationship of marriage, the closest of all human relationships. And then we have the situation of the Nazirite in chapter 6. And though this law deals with a wife, let's not forget that when adultery was known and was public, both the adulterer and the adulteress, according to Leviticus 20:10, were to be put to death. That was the civil legislation in Israel. And though we have this literal meaning dealing at the level of human marriage, yet at another level there may actually be something deeper to which this points. Though at the literal level this passage is about adultery, the actual word adultery is never used in the chapter. The word that is used is a word translated as unfaithful or broken faith. You see that in verse 12, verse 27. And this is a word that is often used in reference to unfaithfulness to the Lord, in the sense of idolatry. And indeed, we know that the Lord refers to the unfaithfulness of his people expressed in idolatry in terms of sexual immorality. This is standard Old Testament teaching in the law and in the prophets. The Lord refers to this as harlotry or adultery. And moreover, just as the husband is here said to have a jealous spirit come over him, also the Lord himself is open and clear that he is a jealous God. Just think back to even the Ten Commandments. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He says through Ezekiel, this is Ezekiel 16, 41 and 42, "Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you also will no longer pay for your lovers. So I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you." And just as the woman here was to take the curse of the oath and say, "Amen, amen," even so, the nation of Israel would herself later take on the imprecatory curses of Mount Ebal, Deuteronomy 27, and respond, "Amen," after each curse was pronounced. You can look at those curses where it's cursed is the one who does this, cursed is the one who does that, etc. And after every one, the nation collectively was to respond and say, "Amen." And so when seen from this typological or figurative angle, the treacherous woman of Numbers 5, representing treacherous Israel, stands in a way opposite of the Nazirite in chapter 6, that is, one who is specially devoted to the Lord. And so it was a great blessing for the Lord to dwell in the midst of his people, to dwell in the midst of the camp, but it required purity on their part. The defiled were to be put out, the communal relationships with one another were to be in order, and there was to be purity in marriage as well. There was also to be faithfulness before God. And though the ceremonial legislation of these Old Testament laws, as given here, is now put aside, the moral aspects of the law nevertheless abide. And in that, we're reminded that dwelling in the presence of God, as we do now as Christians, has implications for purity, implications for our horizontal relationships with one another, implications for marriage and, of course, implications for our relationship with God himself. And so we must not turn aside from the Lord to false gods in whatever form they may take. Most often in our time and place, they do not take the shape of a visible idol that we go into his temple and offer sacrifices and bow down to. But there are plenty of other idols as well. We have to be on guard against them. We have to guard marriage. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And we must also see that our horizontal relationships with one another are in order, that we live in peace and love, that we defraud no one, because our sins against our brothers and sisters are also sins against God. And when we commit sins, we need to be quick to seek reconciliation with our brothers and sisters and quick to seek forgiveness from the Lord. And when others sin against us, we need to be quick to forgive, even as we find in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And John speaks to us and says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That's 1 John chapter 4, 7 and 8 and 11 and 12. These laws here of Numbers 5, though in one sense very foreign to us, nevertheless have very real implications for us. Implications for purity, implications for just and faithful dealings, implications for marriage, implications for our walk before the Lord, that we not cause his jealous spirit to come down upon us in wrath, but rather that we walk faithfully and undefiled before him. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for your word. And Lord, though there's much here that is foreign to us and our experience, yet nevertheless, we see the relevance of it for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us, that we would walk together in love and faithfulness, that we would walk together with you in purity and holiness. And we know that left to ourselves, we cannot and will not do this. We know, though, that this is possible through the work of your Spirit within us. And so we pray and plead for your Spirit to produce his righteous fruit within us, that we may serve you in holiness all of our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.